one of the three occurrences is in chapter 1, verse 3 of the various books in which it appears. I guess you could ask yourself, am I a 1-3 worshiper? The first place we see it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. We unpacked that passage for you a couple of weeks ago, and the scripture says, blessed, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We can worship God because He is the God of all comfort. And the passage goes on to say, who comforts us in all our affliction. So when you are in need of comfort, you can go to the God who's the God of all comfort in praise. The second place in the New Testament this appears is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This passage teaches us that we can praise God, we can worship Him because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In fact, the passage goes on all the way to verse 14 and almost gives us three stanzas to the song of praise and worship. The first stanza is praise to God the Father, who has chosen us and who has accepted us in the beloved. The second stanza concerns God the Son, who has redeemed us and lavished upon us His wisdom and His grace. And the third stanza gives praise to God the Spirit, who has sealed us and become the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. And so this passage shares with us how we can praise the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The last place that phrase appears is the place we want to look at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The people to whom Peter were writing were suffering. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering ostracism. They were under quarantine through no choice of their own. Some of them were even suffering martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells these believers, no matter what circumstances you face in life, you can praise God, our Savior. You can praise the One who's caused us to be born again. Now, in this passage that goes through verse 3, or from 3 to verse 5, Peter gives us three facets of our salvation for which we can praise God. First of all, in this verse, verse 3, we praise the author of our salvation. And as we've seen on different occasions in the New Testament, whenever it speaks about God or the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis in worship is, first of all, on who He is, and secondly, on what He's done. We praise the author of our salvation for who He is. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the wonderful mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. As to His deity, God was His Father. As to his humanity, God was his God. Most of the time, Jesus addressed God as Father, Abba. But there were certain occasions in his life where he addressed him as God, most notably when he was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when you're suffering, whether or not it's for your faith or just suffering because we live in this fallen world, we need to know who God is. When Marv Rosenthal was president of the Friends of Israel ministry, he was traveling in Germany, and he saw in a home that was used during World War II to house Jewish people from the Holocaust. And on the wall of this home, a noble Jewish person, unknown to any of us, wrote these words: I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even though feeling it not. I believe in God, even when he is silent. We praise the author of our salvation for who he is. But secondly, we praise the author of our salvation because of what he's done. The verse goes on in chapter 1, verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. Now we see in this truth about the new birth, God's motivation, according to his great mercy. You see, friends, mercy is God's compassion. Compassion put into action for the needs of his creatures. One of the clearest passages that deals with our desperate need as people is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where the apostle wrote, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What was our desperate need before Christ? Well, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God. Secondly, we were deceived. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Thirdly, we were dominated. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And finally, we were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But I love what verse 4 says, because we move from our need to God's compassion. Ephesians 2, 4, I love the first two words, but God. God intersected us at our point of need. God being, watch this, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God's action, he has caused us to be born again because of his great mercy. John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus was talking to a very religious man, Nicodemus. And he said to this religious man, who probably had much of the Old Testament memorized, he said to him in John 3, 7, "You must be born again." You see, the new birth is not optional. It's a necessity. George Whitefield, one of the great evangelistic preachers of the Second Great Awakening, during the revolutionary period of our country, Revolutionary War period, preached hundreds of times on this passage, "You must be born again." So much so that a man approached him one day and said, "Mr. Whitefield, I have heard you preach dozens of times, and every time you preached, it was, 'You must be born again.' Why do you preach so much on that passage?" And Whitefield's reply to the man was, "Well, my good sir, it's because you must be born again. It's a must." But it's also in the very next verse, John chapter 3, verse 8, a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is our great need as men and women. We need to be born again, born of the Spirit. And that is what we can praise God for, no matter what the circumstances of our life are right now. We can praise Him as the author of our salvation. Let's do that right now in a moment of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father in heaven, that you have authored this great plan of salvation. And no matter what difficulties life hands us, when it's all said and done, we can still praise you that we have been born again. Thank you, God, for your great mercy that reached out to us at our point of need and rescued us from our sins. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you praise him for his salvation, you praise who he is and you praise him for what he's done. But the second facet of our salvation for which we praise God is we praise him for the aspects of our salvation. In verses 3 and 4, there is a present aspect and a future aspect to our salvation that we see. In 1 Peter 1, 3, we see that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope is the present aspect of our salvation. Our hope, friends, is living. All hope outside of Jesus Christ is a dead hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." No matter where your hope is placed, your bank account, your job, your family, your connections, if it's outside of Jesus Christ, it is a dead hope, dear friend. But you can have a living hope in Jesus Christ, even in times of difficulty like the times we're living in now. your hope can be a living hope. And we see in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 that that hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The guarantee of our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose, we have hope. We celebrated that just a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. It's expressed in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, when it's speaking of Jesus says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now that little preposition for can have a couple of different meanings. One meaning in Greek as well as English has the idea of to obtain. We use that in English, for example, when we say so-and-so went to the store for some toilet paper. Very appropriate nowadays. He went to the store to obtain some toilet paper. But we use the very same word when we say so-and-so went to prison for murder. He didn't go to prison to commit murder. He went to prison because of committing murder. And that can be translated in that way, because of. And I think that's the best translation in this passage, Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. How do we know that what Jesus did on the cross worked? How do we know that what he did on the cross was adequate to achieve for us forgiveness of sins and eternal life? We know because God raised him from the dead. That's the guarantee of our living hope. This living hope can stare death in the face and do it with joy. Ugandan Bishop Festo Kivengere gave the account in 1973 of the execution by firing squad of three men from his diocese. He wrote, "February 10th began as a sad day for us in Kabul. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the doomed men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed and their feet were shackled. The firing squad stood at attention. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who were probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind, and as they turned to look at us, what a sight. Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, 'Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all of my sins. Heaven is now open, and there is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I'm going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did.' The other two men told similar stories, excitedly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. I felt what I needed to do was to talk to the soldiers, not to the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. They were so dumbfounded, they forgot to put the hoods over the men's faces. The three faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked toward the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all. The people waved back. Then shots were fired, and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our hearts throbbing with joy mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly to all of the Kijiji district and beyond, so that there was an upsurge of life in Christ, which challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the home church of one of the executed men. Again, the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave them the testimony of their man and how he died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus. Many turned to the Lord there. Dear friend, that's the kind of hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, a living hope that can even stare death in the face. But the second aspect of our salvation is not only this present aspect of a living hope, but a future aspect of a glorious inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the scripture goes on to say, not only have we been born again to a living hope, but we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice our future inheritance. This scripture says it is an imperishable inheritance. The word imperishable is also translated in various translations, uncorruptible or incorruptible. It is one that is not subject to death or decay. Folks, our inheritance, our future inheritance is death proof. Death cannot reach us or any of our loved ones there. But then he goes on to describe it as undefiled. This word was used during the time of Peter to refer to tarnished silver. Everything in this world today is tarnished. Tarnished by the stain of sin. But not our inheritance. It's undefiled. It is, dear friend, sin-proof. And finally, it says it's unfading. Have you ever wondered if heaven will get boring? If we'll grow old and tired? We'll get burnt out of all the glories of heaven? I mean, think about it. All eternity. This word, our inheritance is unfading, tells us that after millions and billions of years, the glories and joys of heaven will be just as fresh as the day we walked in. It is time proof. Folks, that's the inheritance that God has prepared for us. And so we can pray.